I hope you've already turned to Romans chapter 14. As we look at verse 1, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. And who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. After several weeks, we now return to our series in the book of Romans, and here we are in chapter 14, and Paul has dealt with things that are of a moral nature and are of a civil nature, and now he moves to things that we might say are indifferent. When we say indifferent, we mean things that have no value one way or another, that are neither good nor bad. People get crazy over some of the silliest things. A few months ago, there was a whole back and forth on Twitter, which, if you don't believe in total depravity, get on Twitter. A whole back and forth and a series of debates, and things got really ugly on whether you should put pineapple on pizza. Someone chimed in the midst of the debate and wrote that putting pineapple on pizza was just another form of American imperialism. Taking something that belonged to another country and making it theirs. You didn't invent pizza and you have no right to change it. This is getting all worked up over something that is indifferent. What you have on your pizza will not affect your eternal destination or jeopardize your standing with God, unless, of course, you choose spinach or anchovies. It's interesting to know that even in the verses we read here, that obviously there's a statement against vegetarianism. Because it says, one person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. You may file that away for the next argument you have with a vegan. Which for some, being a vegetarian is like a religion. The church in Rome had a mixture of ethnic Jews and Gentiles. The Jews had come from a background of very strict adherence to the ceremonial law. We remember how the Jewish leaders chided Jesus because his disciples didn't cleanse their hands before they ate. And they made an assumption based on this that Jesus probably was not a very good teacher. We see this in Mark chapter 7. Mark 7 and verse 1. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. And they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions. You see, in the marketplace, you might accidentally touch a Gentile, so you'd have to clean your hands. Or you might touch someone else who's unclean. There are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders?" The tradition of the elders. "But eat with defiled hands." And he said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written? This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold on to the traditions of men." You might expect the Jewish leaders to be strong in faith, but quite the opposite. They were strong in the law, but very weak in faith. When we read what Paul is getting at here, we understand that he's dealing with the difference between opinions and doctrine. What is doctrine? Doctrine is the series of teachings that come to us through the reading of Scripture. These are the teachings that God would have us to know and to follow. And see what we have in verse 1. "Receive the one who is weak in the faith. As to the one who is weak in the faith, welcome him." It's not uncommon to find that those who are weak in the faith are often to be the strongest in opinions. One who is weak in the faith, one who lacks a firmness, if you will. And one who is weak in the faith lacks a breadth of understanding, a breadth of understanding in Christian doctrine, particularly in the area of Christian liberty. In regard to Christian liberty, our confession in chapter 21 and paragraph 2 says, "God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in any way or anything contrary to His Word." He's left the conscience free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in any way or anything contrary to His Word, or not contained in it. So that to believe such doctrines or obey such commands out of conscience is to betray the true liberty of conscience. And this aspect is very important. For all around us, there are places where opinions have taken the place of doctrine. There are some out there who stand in their pulpits every single Sunday and say, "If you don't speak and teach and preach out of a particular translation of the Bible, you're a heretic." In fact, there's one that's such a King James onlyist that he was asked in an interview, "Well, what about people in Italy? And what about people in France? And people who don't speak English, do they have the Word of God? How are they to have the Word of God?" He said they have to learn English so they can read the King James Bible. He stood in his pulpit and he said, "Don't you listen to those preachers who tell you that there's a meaning here in the Greek that doesn't come through in the English because they're heretics. The King James Bible trumps any of the Greek languages or any of the Hebrew. Don't let them trick you with these things." And I'm thinking, those who did the translation work of the King James Bible would be the first to say, "We needed the Greek We couldn't have done it without the Greek. We couldn't have done it without the Hebrew. We couldn't have done it without the Aramaic. And they were the first to say in their introductory work to what they had done that they were far from perfect. And that in itself, it was a revision of something that was already there, and they understood that their work would be revised over time as well. Yeah, there are some translations that I wouldn't even bother to call translations of the Bible out there, but to call somebody a heretic because they won't use one particular translation is a bunch of nonsense. And to think that people are in foreign countries don't have the Word of God until they learn to speak English. I'm sure that's a great shock in heaven. There was a man a few weeks ago boasting on how in one place he said, "I preached against everything, even Winnie the Pooh." Another said, "I preach against dancing. All kinds, square, tap, ballroom, doesn't matter. It's all of the devil." Ah, yes. That devilish, demonic David who danced before the Lord. Disputes over doubtful things. The ESV is somewhat interpretive here, but is interpretive in a helpful way, not to quarrel over opinions. The New American Standard has, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. The Greek word, defined as, translated as opinions here, means literally inward reasonings, which that's basically what an opinion is, something you've come to within yourself. One who is weak in faith lacks a wide range of doctrinal understanding, so he must supplement his lack with reasonings/opinions. Opinion can be translated as a view or judgment or appraisal formed in the mind about a particular matter. A view, a judgment, appraisal formed in the mind about a particular matter. A view or judgment formed about something, not necessarily based on fact or knowledge. Whereas a fact is a thing that is known or proved to be true. A fact is a thing that is known or proved to be true. In fact, and opinion are so very different, and yet, in some ways, they are very close. A fact is something that is true. An opinion is something thought to be right. Someone might say, "Well, if I'm right in my facts..." Well, that's a very inaccurate statement to make, because you can't be wrong in facts. If you have facts, you're right. If you have wrong, you don't have facts. It's simple as that. And an opinion, on the other hand, however, might be a misinterpretation of a fact. But as people of God, we have to be able to separate fact from opinion. One of the great things when we read the New Testament and we hear Christ speak, we never hear Jesus say, "Well, in my opinion." Everything Jesus said was fact. It was all truth that came out of his mouth. And what Paul is getting at, when we read these verses, we have to understand where a person is coming from when they say or do the things that they say and the things that they do. In verse 2, one person quarrels over opinions, but one person believes he may eat anything. while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. He uses the example of food. And that's one thing that, again, we were talking this morning in Sunday school about the fact that human nature does not change. The way that Jacob behaved and the favoritism he showed in his family, people still do that today. The nature of man has not changed in well over 7,000 years, and it's not going to until it's all over. And so people will argue about things, and food is a very important thing still today. What kind of food you eat. And there's, on this example, there might have been a Jewish convert that comes in, and he's got the ceremonial law still stuck in his mind, and he can't seem to get away from it. And so he says, well, I can't eat that meat that's out there because I know it's been sacrificed to idols. And so I'll eat only vegetables. It's funny how the idols didn't want vegetables. Only meat that was sacrificed to them. And those who, they had a pretty good business. You know, when you sacrificed for sin at the temple, everything was consumed. But with the Roman gods and goddesses, well, you know, we've... This is sacrificed to this God, and now let's put it out to sale. And people would then go and they would buy that meat, regardless of any consideration sometimes, or because of the fact that it was sacrificed to their favorite God. And so you could never tell when you went to purchase meat in the open market. You could not tell for sure if it had been sacrificed to an idol or not. And some people, high in their scruples on that end, would say, well, I'll just abstain. Well, there are others who believed, based on fact, that they may eat anything that is out there. In Acts chapter 10, Peter had to learn that lesson himself before he was going to speak to a group of Gentiles. In chapter 10 and verse 9 of the book of Acts, the next day, as they were on their journey approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens open, and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him saying, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. The voice came to him again a second time, what God has made clean, do not call common. And this happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once into heaven. The pronouncement of all things as being clean. And Peter learned a new fact. And in learning that new fact, it changed his opinion, his understanding of things. In verse 3, there were those who may have looked down at those who abstained and those who passed judgment on those who ate. Now, let's be clear about what it means by judgment here. Remember Jesus. His words that tell us that, judge not lest you be judged. And how convenient it is for many people to stop right there. Judge not, lest ye be judged. See? You judge me. You shouldn't judge me. Jesus said, judge not. Jesus didn't say, judge not lest you be judged, and then walked away. There were words that followed what he said. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. In the way you judge, you will be judged. That's attitude. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. That's the basis. So the attitude behind the judgment and the basis by which you make that judgment are extremely important. He never said you shouldn't make judgments, but the attitude and the basis for your judgment are the very, very important. And as you, your attitude and your basis will be that which you will be judged by. Paul writes in verse 3, "For God has welcomed him, received him." I mentioned before, many of the legalists use the term like Christian. Legalists say, well, it's not Christian to do that. It's not Christian to say that. It's not Christian to watch that program or something like that. And this is kind of the attitude of what Paul is dealing with here. It's not Christian for you to be eating that bacon. Yeah, well, it's not biblical to eat broccoli. I've yet to find broccoli in Scripture. Yeah, well, bacon's not there either. Okay, fine. But this passing judgment is even worse because people, by these silly little standards, were judging whether somebody was truly a Christian or not. And when someone uses terms like, well, it's not Christian to do it, and if you're doing it, in their opinion, what are they saying of you? You're not Christian. Because if you were Christian, this is what you would do. But since you're not doing it, then obviously you are not a Christian. Judging by externals based upon opinions is very dangerous. Many years ago, before a worship service, somebody who had been visiting here for a few weeks came up to me and he was all excited and all upset. He said, "Preacher, there's a man out in the parking lot smoking a cigarette." And I looked at him and I said, "Well, I'm sure glad he's not doing it in the building." Wrong answer. "Well, I don't want my children thinking that it's right for them to smoke." And I looked at him, and as honest as I could be, I said, "Isn't that your responsibility to teach your children what's right or wrong? That seeing somebody in a parking lot smoking a cigarette gives you an opportunity to say, that's probably not a good thing for them to do. It's your job as a parent to tell them of dangers." Well, see, I can say that because that person is not here. And after that episode, never came back. And I wasn't trying to be a smart aleck with them. But to think that you can't go to the church because someone's smoking in the parking lot. It'd be good if they were doing it without a cigarette, then he'd be on fire for the Lord, right? But one characteristic of the weak believer is that they generally characterize themselves by what they do not do. "I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't gamble, I don't..." Okay, fine. They list themselves by what they don't do. And that's a rather sad way of living, isn't it? "I'm marked by the things that I abstain from." In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 23, Paul writes, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient." That is, profitable or helpful. And all things are lawful, but not all things edify. That is, not all things build up. There are some things that you can take part of that are basically neutral. They don't make you any better. They don't make you any worse. And some will say, well, if it don't make you any better, why would you bother doing them? All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Not all things build up. And so when Paul comes to verse 4 of chapter 14, he says, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's almost like saying, who are you to spank another man's child? God, in essence, is the judge of His children. And God is the one who judges who we are and who we aren't. And what Paul is saying, a Christian is a servant of God. And this gets to the type of judgment that he was warning against, actually condemning people. First, if by some arbitrary act one can decide as to whether someone is a believer or not, how can that be that by one arbitrary act, if we followed everyone around during the day, filming everything they do or exposing every thought they had, how many people here do you think would be able to raise their hand and say, ah, see, look at me. I made it through the week as a perfect Christian. How many would be able to do that? And that's where it comes into another thing that is rather aggravating. To categorize another believer as to whether they are a good Christian or not. So-and-so is a good Christian. But this person, they're mediocre. What have we? A good Jesus and a mediocre Jesus? A good atonement and a mediocre atonement? A good justification or a mediocre justification? The Bible knows of no such classification. Search for yourself. You will not find the term good Christian. You might find it in a Christmas song, Good Christian Men Rejoice. The Bible has no such classifications. The Bible classifies as weak and strong. The strong are strong because of God's grace. The weak may also be strong at some point. We all start out weak. And due to our fallen nature, we will always have trouble within ourselves separating fact from opinion. Just as Jesus' disciples, when they came upon the man who was born blind, they looked at the man and they looked at Jesus and said, who sinned, his parents or him, that he was born this way? They had an opinion about the blindness of this man and where it came from. And they were under the opinion that all such afflictions were punishments for sin. And that's what tradition had taught them. But Jesus gave them the facts. You see, everyone can and does have opinions. You can't basically live without that. But we must understand, an opinion is an opinion, and opinions can divide, but facts cannot. They cannot divide. Because if you split off from a fact, you split off from the truth. But when it comes to an opinion, opinions can divide people left and right, and they do all the time. But Paul says, to his own master, he standeth or falleth. We stand or fall into relation whether the righteousness of Christ has been applied or granted to us. And so they can say, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. May it be that God will use our strong to help our weak. And that when we differ, we honestly examine why. By and through the authority that is God's Word. As given in our confession as well, it says the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. And as it's written in paragraph 10 of that same chapter, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions, ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined. It's the Word of God that we get our understanding and our truth from. And sometimes our opinions don't square what's given here, what's given in our scripture as to what is really true. In verse 11 of chapter 14, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Not saying that we should never look at someone who's in the midst of an obvious sin and try to come alongside and to help. But on the other hand, if we have a certain opinion about how someone should look, dress, speak, we don't have a certain Bible translation or along that way, God grant us the ability to see between what's an opinion and what is fact. Because when we're based on fact, we will come together. But if we're based on opinions, we will split into 9 different directions. Let's stand together for prayer.